My mom and dad, all the way, over a two-hour drive from Palatka. Thank you. My son and his beautiful wife, Douglas and Kristen. My nephew, Ben. Stacy, his wife, his beautiful wife, and Wesley. Thank you guys for coming. Thank you for your support. As I read books through the year, I keep a notebook handy, and I write certain things down. I'm not taking credit. These are not my words, but I write them down. They resonate in me, and as I was getting ready to bring the word today, I wanted to give you a couple things that have moved my life this year. This verse, I can't even remember who they are, so I'm not going to misquote who it was, but it was not me. The quote is, "The life that is most powerfully lived is the one that finds passionate urgency fueled by a sense of destiny." Where are we going? And what are we doing? Maybe you cannot prove God in a test tube, but you can find him in your soul. And when he's missing, you feel it in your gut. There is a lion's den for every intercessor. There is a lion's den for every intercessor. You want change? How about this? Let's go on a fast of criticism and let's feast on praying. And the last one, the call to follow Christ is an immediate call to war. Is an immediate call to war. God didn't come to make us likable, necessarily lovable, but he came to bring destruction to the enemy. And when he comes into our hearts, we have that same mandate. There is a war that takes place. This word right here, I'm kind of excited about Law and Order. This word right here is the most powerful force in the world. It has conquered kingdoms. It has brought nations down. It is still infallible. It has always been infallible. This is the greatest attacked book. And the greatest book in here that is attacked is the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at that a little bit today, because in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we find out how the world was created. It tells us where we came from, and it tells us about the Savior that is coming to the world. And that is a message that the world wants to stop. But this message, as we have it, is great and it's powerful, and how we use it. And I've talked to many people over the last couple years in ministry that asked me, why do you believe the Bible? What is it about this book that you believe? Because it's just another book for most people. It's historical, it's old, it's outdated. But this word right here, this Bible, is no other computation of books that has ever been. It is not written by one person, which makes it really great. It's not just one man's interpretation. It was written by over 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, and almost 1,600 years, and there is not one contradiction in it. Our contradiction may be in our understanding, but it is perfect. It is as perfectly put together as our body are intrinsically made by God. And it wasn't only religious people who wrote this book. It was kings. It was slaves. It was peasants. It was fishermen. It was common people. It was teachers. It was Pharisees. So not one type of person was left out of their hand of God using them to bring forth this. And not only that, but as we look at the disciples who were with Jesus Christ, and as when they nailed him to the cross, they all took off, except for John, who had a charge to take care of Mary. However, every single one of those men who fled came back, all scared out of their mind of what was going to happen if they were next. And they all came back, and they all had a resolve in their life of what they had seen and heard that was true. And without exception, everyone, I didn't even count John because he was on that island, but every other one died a martyr's death because of what they saw, what they heard, what they had experienced with Jesus Christ. And, you know, I could say, okay, one of them, maybe two of them, but all of them died for what they experienced. So this book, to me and to most people, is holy. It is God's revelation. If we look from Genesis to Revelation, what is the theme? We know it's redemption. We know it's love. It's a lot of different things. But more than anything, as we see it, it is God desiring to be glorified in who he is, in who God is, and who he says he is. If you would put up the first slide, please. I didn't put this. I got this scripture a little later, so it's not on for you. This is going to be the main text that we're going to use today. But I wanted to look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is starting at chapter 21 where this will start, which is probably one of the saddest areas what I see in the Bible, as we know that Adam and Eve had chosen their own way, had been deceived by the serpent, and were removed from the garden. And in this little clippet here, right before 21, we see that we have the first man-made religion, which was coming up with a fig leaf to cover their nakedness, trying to get something to cover themselves. And they chose a fig leaf. And then we see in this text right here in chapter 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And he must not be allowed to reach his hand out and to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let me tell you what, that is some good fruit for us. That has been guarded now. And we know in Revelation there will be a tree of life there, as a lot of things for us. But there is a glory that is coming for us that will pursue the Lord. There is a excitement of what God is doing. We may struggle right now in this life. Most of us have struggled. Every single one of you that's in this room understand what we're talking about of struggles. But the promise is that God is restoring. God is moving. God is at work in our lives. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes I don't even understand God and his ways. Honest. As I spend time, he reveals things. But the mysteries of God are sometimes revealed slowly to us. So the text we're going to use is, we cannot offer God useless fire on his altar. On his altar. And so the first person that we're going to see here was Cain and Abel. Out of the garden, you know, we struggle sometimes with our children and what goes on and when they were raised in this home and what happened. Well, this is a textbook case right here. And you got two different children here, Cain and Abel. All right. They were both obviously believers in the Lord because they both came, obviously, and they both offered sacrifices. And then we know that there was communication with Cain during this time because he comes. God comes to him when he offers. Obviously, it wasn't the best. It wasn't the best because God comes to him and says, if you, well, let's look at the text. This is going to be in 4, starting at verse 3. And now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of his fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought offerings, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? For if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, and you must rule over it. So, the idea here is God desires our best. And in this first dealing with somebody, we see, for whatever reason, it wasn't his best. He wanted to keep some of it back. We don't know in this text why, but he didn't, and God did not receive it. And Cain was upset. I don't know if he was upset with God, he was upset with himself. Listen, we, as God's people, must offer God our best. It's imperative that we do this. And the guilt of not giving our best will affect us later on. Skipping down to verse 12 in that same passage. So when you work the ground, you will no longer yield its crop for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. This is the ramifications of doing it our way. Is God tells us, he warns us, that it's not the way for us to go. And so we must learn from history of what this means. So, all right, so we are going to go to the next brothers I'm going to talk about. Let's go to Genesis 25, please. Genesis 25. In this is as we look at this, we see that Jacob, obviously his name means deceiver, all right? So we understand that he stole, for the sake of time, he took the birthright from his older brother, and he got a blessing later, all right? So, but in this, we see that there was an obsession. There was a gnawing at Jacob that he was not the firstborn. He did not have the blessing coming, and he was consumed with it. And he did whatever it took. Now, I'm not going to try to explain away this deception. We have what the word says about it. And he came and he took it. But as we see this of that part, let's look at Esau, because he's the main text. Jacob, we know down the line what he becomes, a nation. But Esau flippantly says, hey, as he comes in, he's hungry from the field. I'm hungry. Give me some of that soup. And Jacob says, give me your birthright. He goes, what good? I'm about to die. Who cares about that? I'm hungry. I need my immediate needs to be met. So he says, promise me the birthright. And he gives it to him. And then later we see when the whole story unfolds of him dressing up like his brother and putting the hairy hands on and going to him, and he gets the blessing. He gets the blessing. It's important to him. It's an obsession. It is the only thing that he can think about is God's blessing on his life. And then the most excruciating part here that I read is when Esau finds out that he doesn't have the blessing. He goes to his father. He says, Father, don't you have something left for me? Anything, just something. Because now it's important. And he said, I can't. I've already given it. And it says that he weeps and he let out a cry. And it was too late. It was over. It was. And we know that Edomites, he went out, and we understand these two nations split and a lot of history there. But Jacob, because of his desiring God, goes on to become a great nation. And God uses that obsession and that desire. We need that same desire in our lives if we're going to accomplish what God has called us to. We are a great nation also. We are a great nation of the Lord too. All right, so we cannot offer useless fire on his altar. So we're going to fast forward to the last book of the Old Testament for this main text. And it's going to be Malachi 1, chapter 1, verse 10. If you would put up the second slide for me, please. All right, let me get there while I'm... All the prophets... Just about all the prophets, without exception, were hated. They were hated. Because why? Because they didn't bring the necessary word that people wanted. They were typically brought gloom and destruction that was coming. Why? Because gloom and destruction was coming. And so in Malachi, it's interesting as we look at this. I've been saved in a Christian realm for over 30 years, and typically the only scripture I've ever heard taught out of Malachi is on tithing. Now, it is a part that is dealt with here, but it goes more than just giving of our tithes in here. It goes about giving of a lot of different things. This book in this prophet is very graphic in his dealing with God's people. So once this word is given by Malachi to God's people, they had come back out of captivity. They had established the temple sacrifices once again. And you think that from everything that happened, they would have learned, but obviously we don't learn sometimes. And after this prophet gives this word, there will be silence for over 400 years. That's a lot to gnaw on for a while. 400 years. He speaks this word, and there's nothing as far as we know. Now, so chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Goes back to the beginning of Genesis. God has a right. He is right. That's where we get the word righteous. God is right in all things. His dealing with us is right. We may not like it, but he is right, he is righteous, and he is holy. And so he says, I'm done with the way this has gone. This is going to be an end to the way it has been going on and on and on and on and on. And we see Jesus getting ready. Now there's a great prophecy in this about what's getting ready to happen. That we're going to look at that real quick here in a few minutes. But Malachi is dealing with God's love. The people are obstinate about him. They're saying, hey, what? You know, you don't love us. There's this attitude of Jacob and Esau, and there's dialogue going back and forth of God's people. And God is showing that he has loved them. And he has continued to provide for them, but there is a way that he will accept, and there's a way he will not accept. Let's look at, let's go to Malachi 3:13. And it says here, Israel speaks arrogantly against God. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, verse 13. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now you call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when you put them to the test, they get away with it. They're bringing a charge against God. Dangerous, 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 dangerous ground for us. We don't understand God a lot of times. You know, in our mind, if we were God, we'd do things different. We would. And when we deal with people and their understanding of God and how God works, it is they don't understand because we're far from removed. God's ways are opposite. God's ways are opposite of ours. We see that through Scripture. It's continually backwards. But the main part of this last part in Malachi was this remnant that God talks about. And after they had went through this whole dialogue with God and they had brought charges against God, it said then in verse 16, then rose those who feared the Lord and they talked to each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. There's a lot of junk going on in the world. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, even in so-called Christian circles. God notices, God has taken account those who fear him. And this is encouraging. Because sometimes we don't think that, you know, it's not noticed. God is noticing every little thing that we go through. Those who fear God and those who don't. And on that day, when I act, God notices, God writes it down on a scroll, and it says, and on that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possessions. Who? Those who feared the Lord. Those who feared the Lord will be my treasured possession. Listen, guys, we don't get to heaven because we don't get to go to heaven because we're good. We get to go to heaven because God made a way. And God is changing us by his mercy and by his grace. We are not what we were. And he says here, they will be my treasured possessions. I will spare them just as the Father has compassion and spares his Son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And this is the part I most love. This visual that God gives us. Surely the day is coming, and it will burn like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. But to you who revere my name, The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And now, any of you have horses or calves, and they've been up and they've been stuck in a stall, and they got all this bent up excitement and energy, and it says, and when they're free, they go out and they're kicking and they're jumping and they're having a good time. This is the visual of us being freed. That Malachi, listen, when we look at the prophets, prophets could not necessarily see time of events. They saw valleys and they saw mountains, but in that, they didn't necessarily see, could tell you what was going to exactly happen next. So when we see this, he says, because there is a Son of Righteousness coming that is going to deliver this. And so he brings promise to this. So the book of Malachi is very prophetic in what's getting ready to happen. It's very judgmental in what's getting ready to happen. And what's going to happen is he's promising that the Redeemer is coming, that Jesus Christ, and there would be one who would show up over 400 years later, and it would be John the Baptist. And then he would be proclaiming what was getting ready to take place in Jesus Christ. Now, which comes to Jesus' words. There's a lot of things about Jesus' words that confound me, trouble me, make me shudder. None other than Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord is very important here. Because there was a, not just God, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord meant there was a relationship there. God's word stands true. Every man a liar. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm not proclaiming works get us there, but I'm saying God in us changes us, and we do different things because he has empowered us. Listen. The Holy Spirit does a lot of work. It's going to convict us. It's going to empower us. It's going to convict us of sin. Listen, we will all stumble. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we say the word mistake and sin. We miss it, okay? We kind of make it sound a little better. We were talking to, I was reading a study. This may be a rabbit trail, but if we bring back a wabbit, it's okay. The polls say, I'm not a pollster, however, they're pretty close usually, that 8 out of 10 children that are raised in a Christian home, by the time they get to college and spend 4 years at a secular university, will deny the faith. 8 of 10. Now, we don't know they were raised in a Christian home. We don't even know the quality of that Christian home. I'm just saying this is what we had to look at. Those are pretty high numbers. 8 of 10. Now, a lot of these children are going to go, and you guys, you sit in here, you know that this is probably experienced it or had somebody that their children have gone to a secular, and because there is a professor that has a lot of letters by their name, they're trusted as an expert. Questioning God, questioning where God exists. And we have to be very careful as people of God to how we deal with God's word. How do we use God's word? We have to be careful. Just imagine this. Child goes to school, and they had a basic knowledge of the Bible, and they go to a secular university, and their friends come up and say, "Hey, we're gonna go out and party, you know, hang out." But he goes, "No, I don't want to do that because I know what's going to go on. You guys are going to drink or whatever, and you know what? I just don't want to be involved in that. It's sin." Oh. Well, what about when that person who, you know what? Satan is very good at using Scripture. He might be better than us. Well, he is better than us, okay? We have the Holy Spirit, which defeats him in that. However, this person that's dealing with this believer says, "Oh, what are you talking about? Jesus drank." As a matter of fact, his first miracle was making wine. In fact, Jesus was called a drunkard. Okay, now, this is God's word. This is not me. This is God's word. And so that person who has been raised hearing a certain thing that we may say gets confronted by an unbeliever that says, "You got your doctrine all wrong." And so this young person is all of a sudden, "Well, I've been told that my whole life. What else have I been told is not right?" So question upon question dealing. Now listen, I am not an advocate of drinking, okay? Not. I know what it does to a culture. I know the ramifications of what it does to people's lives and it brings destruction. Those are all true. But we must call sin what sin is, not necessarily what we think sin is. Because if we don't handle it correctly, it's going to blow up in our face eventually. It's like bad gunpowder. You don't know when it's going to go off. Now, Pastor, you were talking about dealing with people who come in and opening up culturally how we are. And also, we have, you know what, the church, as far as we know it in America, it's not really growing. I think it will, but it's a lot of people moving from place to place. Churches in places where there is heavy persecution grow. Truth is, people come through the doors. We have to be, how do we handle that? How do we deal with people that are different than us? And we cannot hold them to a level that we don't hold ourselves to. We shouldn't, anyway. We have to be light and salt in people's lives. And we have to, how do we project to them that God loves them, God hates them? How we handle that, how we do is very disturbing sometimes. Are we open to them? And then we have to deal with our own issues at the same time. So, in that, we have to be careful how we project it to somebody who walks through that door who don't know the Lord. And we don't want to try to hold them to a standard right off the bat that we don't necessarily hold to. We can become just like Pharisees. We can have the law and we can apply the law and use it in the wrong way that doesn't bring life and healing and restoration. All right, this next passage I'm going to deal with in Matthew is probably one that for me is really, 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 because we go to a denomination of the assemblies that we believe in these things. And God is quick to confront. Listen, God doesn't necessarily has a problem with doing things. He has a problem with why we do them. Why we do them. All the things that we're going to see here is things that are good. Prayer. Healing. But God says, listen, it's the way you do them brings a difference. If you do them to be noticed by people, that's your reward. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart away from me, you evil doers. Now that's a dagger. I believe in all of those things. We all believe, it's pretty much sitting in here, believe in prophecy. We believe in healing. We believe that we have power to cast out demons. So the fact of those things are not necessarily God's approval that we can do them. Satan, in the end, and the Antichrist will do miracles. That's why we cannot. Listen, I believe in miracles. I love miracles. We believe it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we have to be careful. It says test. Make sure. Don't believe every spirit. Because Satan will come as a deceiver, and he will perform miracles, and many will fall for it. Probably a month ago, and I'm not saying this to bring glory to any man or anything like that, but Pastor Bob, a month ago, I remember him standing right here when he preached. And I remember him crying. And he was talking about loving God with his whole heart. And as I looked at tears streaming down his face, and he goes, I don't know if I love God with my whole heart. That's a question that we all have to answer. Some days I'm good at it, and some days I'm not good at it. There's a struggle, there's a battle that takes place in us, following God, trusting God, moving forward in our relationship with him. And there's times we're on that mountaintop and things are awesome, and there's times in that valley and it can still be awesome. But I believe that that's where God wants us to be. We can't necessarily stay in that, but I'm saying we all must come to this point where we're crying out, do I love God with my whole heart? What is left in me? Do I do it? Do I pray to be noticed by people? Jesus says, hey, when you fast, don't be like them. Don't say, oh, yeah, it's bad. I'm really struggling for the kingdom. He says, put oil on your face. Don't let anybody know what's going on. Then your Father who sees what you do will bless you. And everything that he comes at us is opposite of what we understand in our sinful nature. When you pray, don't stand up like the Pharisees and those of the law that have these long prayers, and they think by that they will be noticed and people will applaud them. He says, when you pray, go in your closet, shut your door, and your Father who sees you will bless you. And I just covered from Genesis, and now we're going to touch on Revelation. But just remember that. God will not accept useless fires on his altar. If you put the third transparency up, I don't know, we don't call them transparency anymore, I guess. That's old, transparencies. I gotta stay around the pastor more because he's up to date on that stuff. All right, so Revelation. chapter 2 and 3 is going to deal with the churches. And the reason I wanted to, I know it seems to be a lot, but it's imperative for what I'm looking for and what God has spoken to my heart about this. 5 points, all right? The first point of Jesus dealing with his 7 churches. One is every single time he deals with a church, he identifies who he is. Not to be confused who this is. This is not an angel. This is not somebody doesn't have. He's saying, I have the ability and I have the authority to speak to my church. Why? Because he died for it. And he rose from the dead and he is working. Now, listen, I want to make a distinction. God's church is perfect. God's church is beautiful. God's church is holy. God's church is waiting for him and the bridegroom to come back. Now there's also some churches out there that confess that they're part of the body. And we already saw that in Malachi, he says, there was a distinction. I'm noticing what's going on. I know who my church is and who my church is not. So, the first point is Jesus identifies himself to every single church. Number 2, his claim of knowledge, superior knowledge. I know what's going on. You can't fool God. You cannot fool Jesus Christ because he knows all things. And number 3, he's got a problem. He's got a problem in his church. But the good thing about a problem is he's not sitting down trying to brainstorm it with us. He's got a fix. He knows how to fix it. That's good for us. Because what? When I'm broken, I want to be fixed. I want God to help me. I want God to restore me. And he has a plan, and his plan is perfect. So he has an ideal correction. And then 5, we all like this one. There's a reward for doing right. There's a reward. All right, so I want to look at the first church, which is the Church of Ephesus. We're going to call this the working church. I've wrote down just a couple things for each one because we're not going to break down both chapters at this moment. But the first one in the Church of Ephesus is a working church, and that you will find it, obviously, in Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. It says, these are the words, here's the identification, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. All right? The I know. Number 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I'm telling you what, that is a great... Jesus Christ just said about that church, that's pretty high up there. They're calling out false teachers. They persevered. They have not grown weary for his name's... And they've stayed on the course. However, he still has a problem. He still has a problem with them. And his problem is you have forsaken your first love. You've forsaken the things you did at first. Now, he doesn't go in necessarily to how they have forsaken the first love, but that's the problem. So when God is dealing with us, just because we do a lot of good things, just because a lot of people say a lot of good things about us, doesn't mean it's all true. God sees everything, knows everything. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. But he's got a fix. Consider how far you have fallen. I don't know, but from what they were doing. And now he says, consider how far you've fallen. Listen, they knew what he was talking about. When God comes in and he knocks on your door and he tells you what's going on in your life, you can't hide it. I can't hide it. We can't hide it. God knows And God has the authority to help us. So consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. He didn't say not to do the things they were doing. He didn't say to stop calling out false teachers and false prophets. He said, let's get back to your first love and do those things for the right reason. And then number five is the part we find in verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in a parable, or which is in the paradise of God. Now that's kind of cool, because we saw that he put a flaming cherubim blocking the way back to the tree of life. The first church that he deals with, he's saying, I'm going to give you the tree of life. I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, one of the things here that is very, in dealing with this churches of Revelation, is it was a physical church. It was a physical church. Now, does this church truly exist today? Obviously not in the context of what was happening here. There is a spirit, more than likely, that have through the church age that has come down, and the spirits are in the church itself, I believe. All right, so let's look at the second church, which is the church of Smyrna. This is going to be called the suffering and the persecuted church. All right, so the identification from the Lord is, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions, your poverty, yet you are rich. It's opposite here. He says, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. Well, this is pretty cool. His problem, none mentioned. Doesn't mean there wasn't anything to mention, but in this context, he didn't have a negative word to say about this church. So obviously, there was no fix. So there was no ideal correction. They obviously were in affliction, they were suffering, and they were persecuted. You know, I'll tell you what, in suffering and persecution, there's a lot of stuff that goes away. Humility, there's a lot of stuff that God deals with in our lives when we are going through something difficult. There is something that takes place in that. That's why the church in Korea, the church in China, they don't have the liberty we do, but the church is growing exponentially. Why? Because over there, we don't guess who our brothers and sisters are. Yeah, you know what? But they're all dead. All right? When the government finds out about them, they kill them. Over the Middle East, they come by and they put an N on your house. If you're a follower of Jesus, which the N stands for Nazarene, and they knock on the door, and they come in, you got three choices. Deny Jesus Christ. Denying. Two, leave. No, don't pick up your cloak. Don't get your sandals on. You walk out the door. And three, you're executed. So,